So we are kicking off a new sermon series. It should take us probably close to the summer through the book of Ephesians. And this is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I imagine it is a favorite of many of you. And I've said to you before that I think it might have been Paul's favorite. It seems like it's the one letter he didn't have to put out a fire with. He's not confronting an error. It seems as though Ephesians is the letter Paul would love to write if he didn't have to deal with all the messes that so many churches create. If he could just tell Christians what he'd love to tell them, this is what it would be. It was circulated very widely, very quickly, more so than many other letters. We find some ancient copies of the letter without the word Ephesians in it. It's led some people to think it was designed to be circular more so than others. But regardless of why Paul designed it, we know he did write this to the Ephesians. And because it is so general, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say here, so I need eyes, all right? Okay. Because it's so general, I'm going to suggest to you that's all the more reason to regard it as so important. So what I mean is this. What's the most narrow letter we would get in the New Testament? Narrowly applied by the author. I'm going to throw out to you 2 and 3 John. Kind of a really narrow, unique situation written to this specific thing going on here. Every word is inspired by God. Every word in Scripture is equally God's word. But some of those words are more weighty than others. I will suggest to you, Ephesians covers ground that is more weighty than what is covered in 2 and 3 John. They are applying things in specific narrow situations. Ephesians is the big picture. So if God is saying through Ephesians, there's certain things that apply in certain situations, but this applies to everyone in the same way because it is so important. When I don't have to deal with specific fires to put out, this is what every Christian ought to be meditating on all the time. So I would suggest to you, while it's equally God's word, there is a weight to the book of Ephesians that we need to pay attention to. When other things aren't going on, God is saying, come back to this. This is the general truth all of you need to be meditating on all the time. So, if Romans is Paul's kind of introduction to Christianity, here's what the gospel is. I would suggest to you, and I don't have another word than what I'm going to use, and I hate it, okay, so don't misunderstand me here. If Romans is the intro to Christianity, I will suggest to you that Ephesians is the way you maintain Christianity, and it maintains terrible, all right? I really don't like it, because it's not up to you to keep it going. What God starts, God completes, right? He's the author and finisher. But are you required to put forth effort in mortifying sin and in trusting? Of course you are. You're not saved by your effort. You're saved by Christ's effort. But we are called to respond to Christ's work with meditating, believing, trusting, dying to self. I think Ephesians is showing us what everyday Christianity looks like. And everyday Christianity is actually where we live and die. It's the little battles, the things we face every day where we so often fail. Because it's just another day, whatever. But Ephesians is saying, no, you are united to Christ. Do you know what that means? So Paul's going to show us, here's how you're united to Christ. Here's what he accomplished for you. Here's the new life in you, the Spirit's working. And here's what it means to respond to all that by loving others the way you've been loved. This is everyday Christianity, but it is monumental. I think we are so often turned off by the kind of everyday Christianity the Bible puts in front of us. We want to do big and flashy things for God, but the everyday sacrifices, the everyday believing is often too beneath us. But Ephesians is going to show us every day needs to be about meditating on what it means that you are united to Christ and that he has produced new life in you. And what does that look like and what should it look like? So, we're only going to look at Paul's greeting today. Our text will be Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. And I want us to prepare to fight against a tendency that many of our old natures might have reading the first couple of verses here. What I'm going to suggest to you is Paul's opening with, this is what every Christian needs most, grace and peace. And the tendency of our old natures is going to be like, ooh, newsflash. I need grace. Thanks, Paul. Didn't know that. And we could be offended by what is obvious. I didn't need to hear that. What do you think I am? Remember when we had toddlers? This is a safe story to tell because my wife's in the nursery today. So anyway, when we had toddlers on Mondays, my day off, she would work. And as she would be going out the door, she would always remind me, okay, the diapers are over here. This is here, as if I was not doing this every day, right? And it would kind of drive me a little nuts, a little offended. I do know how to change diapers. I actually know where they are. And so I would respond, maybe with a little lack of kindness, by saying, okay, my wife's a dental hygienist. Okay, well, when you get to work, make sure you look for that plaque and make sure you scrape those things clean and make sure. And it wasn't a very helpful way to respond at all, actually. We have to watch our own arrogance and our tendency to be offended by what is obvious. The fact that it's obvious means we should be living according to it all the more. And so often we mistake what we need in Christianity for, I just need that new formula, that new piece of information that will give me success. We don't need often new information. We need to pay attention to what we're ignoring that is blatantly obvious. And if we truly live the way we should, we would be clinging to the fact that God wants us to have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So enough throat clearing. Let's actually get to the sermon. Here is the word of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus in Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, kids, I kind of already said this, but I'm going to say it to you again. Do your parents sometimes tell you things you already know? I think they probably do a lot. I know I have to tell my kids things they already know. I have to say them a lot, like put your shoes away, put your book bag away, put the dish in the sink. Don't leave those crumbs over there. Did they already know they should be doing those things? Yeah. Do you know you're supposed to do a lot of those kinds of things your parents tell you? I bet you do. But why do I have to keep telling my kids if they already know? Because they don't do it enough, right? They know they're supposed to put their shoes away, but there they are in the middle of the floor. They know they're supposed to not leave crumbs and bags of snacks lying around, but there they are. So I have to tell them again and again and again. God repeats a lot of things in the Bible for us. It's not because we don't know them. It's because we don't pay enough attention and we don't value, we don't love what God tells us enough. Wouldn't it be scary if God said, fine, I'm leaving. I'm not going to tell you anymore because I'm tired of you not listening. I'm out of here. That'd be scary, wouldn't it, if God would just leave us because we weren't listening? Isn't it wonderful God can't do that? And what God does instead of leaving us is he tells us again and reminds us more and more in his word that he loves us because Jesus died for us to bring us to heaven, to pay for our sins. And that we should love him by trying to put other people first like he did for us. So can you guys think of ways you can thank God that he'll never leave you and that he does love us enough to keep telling us what we need to hear so we can be more like Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. One moment. So our main points today, what do Christians need most? What do Christians need the most? First, it's grace and peace. We'll unpack what those things are, but grace and peace. We need it from God our Father, and we need it from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, water challenges today. There we go. By the way, Wes Ferwerda 3D printed this water holder for me. Isn't that pretty cool? So, the news flash, you need grace and peace the most. Does your life look that way? If people watched you live, and even more importantly, got to see all your thoughts graphed out for them, would they say, yep, they acknowledge what they need the most is grace and peace? I will suggest to you they would not conclude that, and I can say that because I also know they would not conclude that from my life. So Paul is announcing as a herald, greetings, Ephesians. The king has sent me to tell you good things. I have a message from the king, and he declares to you that he's sending you, he's giving you grace and peace through this message. So the common way to open a letter in the Greco-Roman world back then was greetings. And that word kind of looks like grace in Greek. But grace and peace to you, or grace to you and peace, is much more unique to the scriptures. And it's the way Paul opens almost every single epistle in some way, shape, or form that he wrote. And Paul is giving them basically an opening benediction. We close our services with a benediction. Paul is opening his letter with a benediction. Remember, he's not saying he hopes grace and peace bless them in some way. He's declaring it with his authority as an apostle. So as I have all the confidence in the world that it is not my ability to preach that feeds you, but rather the fact that I'm giving you the word and God's authority and God's power will feed you, even if I fumble through the sermon, I'm confident he will feed you with the truth. I try to do a good job in being clear and memorable, but I can stand on his authority and know if I declare the word, it will feed you. And Paul's doing that here. Grace and peace will be given to you because God is declaring it to you through me. And this grace and peace idea is basically it's based on and it's a summary of what we call the Aaronic benediction that God commanded the priests back in the book of Numbers to give to the people. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, God says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Tell Aaron and his sons how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, may Yahweh bless you and protect you. May Yahweh make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh look with favor on you and give you peace. In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them.'" So you see, the grace and peace are both kind of bookend blessings there, and this is Paul's summary of that. So that God's name will be pronounced to them, God's blessings will be given to them, and every word in Scripture is breathed out by God. It's all useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, as this was designed to bless the Ephesians, it is blessing all those who read it. And so he is opening his letter with them, with this benediction, saying, what you need most, what I'm starting this whole letter with, what I want you to take away is that you need God's favor. You need his grace. And that's precisely what we lost in Eden as the entire human race. Not only did we lose that, we also have it spelled out for us throughout the scriptures. There is absolutely no way that we can ever earn that back. There's nothing we can do to get that favor back. It's gone. The wages of sin is death. We're sinners. We deserve death. You can't undo that. God can undo it, but we can't. Yet, so often we live our lives as though we don't need grace, unmerited favor. We just need whatever we can kind of cobble together ourselves. No, we're not saved by our works. We know that. But go look at my life, and I'm relying on my own strength so often. It doesn't look like I'm clinging to the grace only found in Christ. So we need the Bible to spell this out for us. How bad off are we so that we recognize I have one hope, and it's not me just flexing my spiritual muscles or whatever else. It is clinging to Christ. When Paul is setting up his readers to understand why they need the gospel, in Romans chapter 3, he says this. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. He's describing Christians here, okay? We, he's talking to the church. If we have already charged, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because knowledge of sin comes through the law. Don't hear law and think only Old Testament law. Okay, this is God's commands that he's stamped in the hearts of all humanity. That's how he opened with Romans 1, saying what everyone knows God has called them to do. So what he's saying here is the fact that you know these things only further condemns you. It's the God's commands are not a way you can all of a sudden earn back the favor you lost. They show you what true holiness is, and they remind you where you currently are, falling short. And so, when we are reminded of this, of how deep our sin runs, what are we to do? What's the response we should have? Immediately after that passage in Romans 3, Paul tells us, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everyone in this room, I think, already knows everything I just said there. I don't think any light bulbs are, whoa, 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 did he just say we have grace? What? It's not a matter of knowing it. It's a matter of meditating on it. It's a matter of being shaped by these truths. When I'm trying to find ways to tell myself how good I am, to find ways to look down on others, to tell myself why God owes me what I want because I've been a good little boy, these truths must confront those lies and give me a far better hope than what I'm trying to tell myself based on what I've done. So we need, if we are this sinful, which we most certainly are, we need to be reminded, we need to live every day in light of the fact that I have hope, even though I'm a traitor against the king, I have hope because that king has showed me grace. He has chosen not to treat me as my sins deserve, but has given his son to take that instead. So, we must rely on a gift we cannot earn. We must have the humility to admit that we're traitors against the king. We must see God's gift of grace or undeserved favor as our only hope. Not a hope, not part of our hope. It is our only hope. And God has designed this gift of grace, this work of Christ in our place, to result in peace. Grace to you and peace, Paul says. So, what is this peace? It is often misunderstood as peacefulness. And there are ways, there are ways that the Greek word can mean something along those lines, but it's rare, and when it does, it's often the result of some kind of conflict resolution. People living prosperously because a war is over or a conflict between nations is over and now their result is peace. So don't hear serenity now or tranquility. here, the war's over. And now we can thrive. It is a military peace. But don't hear ceasefire. Don't hear, okay, we're both tired of fighting, let's negotiate and come up with a treaty. No, this is peace as a result of victory and a conquering. So who do we conquer then? If we're enjoying this peace, no, we got conquered. And the beautiful foolishness of the gospel, we are the ones who are conquered, and yet we are enjoying the spoils of victory. And the result is resting in confidence, knowing God will never be turned against me ever again. I may fail him, but what does the Bible say? When we are faithless, he is faithful. And what does that do? It doesn't encourage us to be more faithless. It encourages us to want to love a father who would show us that kind of incredible grace, resulting in this beautiful, restful peace. Picture Israel struggling in the wilderness, longing for what? Can we just get home and finally rest and not wander in this desert, which is just sapping our strength and ruining any kind of confidence we would ever have that we could have joy. Why were they wandering? Because of their sin. But God nevertheless said, I will bring you home. That's the kind of peace we're looking for. The kind I open every service with. We're in a broken world and we long to be in one that's not broken. We have a piece of that victory now with the promise we're going to be there. But we're still waiting for the entry of that perfect peace to cover all of God's creation. We're going to talk a little bit more about the nature of this peace later on, but next we need to realize it's not just a sense of peace or ceasefire, it is what? Grace and peace from, Paul then says, God our Father. And these kinds of phrases are so common, we just kind of gloss whatever. Yeah, Paul's opening his letter. I've said this to you before, I know that, but I want to say it again. We can't let trivial means of communication today to affect our view of the scriptures. We can send instant messages with not even using words, just, you know, emojis, right? And it costs us nothing. It's effortless, and it's very trite and trivial. And we can't allow that to make us view communication that Paul is giving us in a similar light. Paul just dashed off the opening. We're like, no. First of all, remember, it's all inspired by God. God's not going to do anything trivial. But it was a great effort to communicate this way. Some scholars have done some great work showing that a book the size of Hebrews or Romans could have cost somewhere close to $15,000 in today's money to write. That blew my mind when I read that. And I had that, like, are you kidding me? How can that be? The materials, you had to have a copyist also. You had to also make another copy because who knows how many months or years it'll be till you hear back from them. And you got to remember what you wrote as they respond to you. And you likely would have needed to rent space or find a place to do this because there weren't just some cafe you go sit down with your laptop and crank out this letter. It was a very, very difficult process, very costly. So you don't waste your words when it costs you this much. Paul's not dashing off a thoughtless opening here. Hey, man. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Every word is inspired by God and carefully chosen. So, through grace, the king we committed treason against somehow is now our adoptive father. And because that's familiar language to you, I hope it never loses its craziness. That's not what happens. You don't commit treason against a king, engage in war against him, have him beat you in battle, and then adopt you as his child. It just doesn't happen. And yet that's where we are. I hope you always grow in your awe and wonder at that. It's a scant reference in the Old Testament that God is Father. And often it's used the way, that ancient Near Eastern kings would kind of call their subjects, their children, "I'm your father," meaning respect me. But in the New Testament, it is a mind-blowing concept. And the word used there is one that was only legitimate children and natural-born children could use for their father. Those brought into the household, whatever else, could not use that term. So it's one of intimacy and it's a valued term. And I think the disciples' jaws hit the floor when they said, "Teach us how to pray." And Jesus started with, "Our Father." It's a huge, huge concept. And again, none of us are naturally born children. All of us are adopted, which takes a great legal work to take us from being not his children to becoming his children and heirs. Those of us who have grown up in the church can easily forget that. Something we've always known, right? And it can be easy for us to take it for granted. We can not remember a time that we were spiritually dead, enemies of God. We've always believed this. But no one is born into this world united to Christ. Otherwise, Paul's words we're going to get to in chapter 2 are not true for most of us, because most Christians grow up believing. Paul says all of us were enemies and dead until God's radical work of grace made us his children, made us alive. None of us are here because we decided, "All right, time to get my act together. You know, this whole enemy of God thing, what am I thinking? I need to find a way to get in with him, let him know I'm sorry, and I will just straighten my life out." That happened to zero people, okay? They might think that's what's happening, but as Paul says, as he's quoting Isaiah in Romans 10, "I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me." All of us were dead and loving it. If it was not for God's grace, we would still be dead and loving it. And he came to you when you were not looking for him and brought you to himself. Therefore, that grace results in you no longer being his enemy. Now you are at peace with him, and now he is your Father. So please remember, grace is undeserved favor. The less we cherish that, the worse we become. I think as our culture grows in its depravity, and as it becomes more and more a post-Christian culture, it can be easy for us to be tempted to think we are far better than we are. As we see the morality of our culture go down, and we're not doing those things, we can easily think of ourselves as far more righteous than we are and not value this work that's been done for traitors who deserve death. So we should not look to celebrate ourselves. We should not look to count how evil those are around us so we can make ourselves feel better. We should realize, in my own way, Paul, who's not engaging in all kinds of immorality, nevertheless says what? "I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know everyone else's heart. I know my own a little bit, and what's there is enough for me to say, I don't have to worry about you. I should look at my own sin and cling to Christ in joy that he would save the chief of sinners." So I said we have peace with God because he conquered us. How does that work? Well, it is the beautiful foolishness of the gospel. But I think anyone who's spent any time with small kids, particularly if you are a parent and remember your years or they're in them now of parenting toddlers, you know full well what it means to conquer a tantrum-throwing child for their benefit. And as they are perhaps kicking, screaming, biting, who knows what else, as you hold them there, you don't let them get away like they want. You hold them in your arms, and they finally, hopefully, calm down and maybe even drift off to sleep, they're held by you. You know fully what it's like to thwart what they're trying to do, to shut down all their attempts to disobey you. As you hold them there, you have conquered them completely for their benefit because you love them. And that in to a million times a million is what has happened to us. Dead and loving it, kicking and screaming, none of us looking for him, yet he came and found us. Remember the language there in Ezekiel when God is describing his people. On the day you were born, you were not washed, your cord was not cut, you were thrown out in the open field to die. I walked by, I heard you kicking about in your blood, and I said to you, live. That's what has happened to each of us. And the one who has brought us to life then said, and I want you to be my child. Let us never lose track of how wonderfully bizarre that is. How scandalous that grace is. Kings don't adopt traitors, but our God has. When we were preaching through Daniel a few years ago, I was so struck by the fact when we see Nebuchadnezzar come to faith later on in the book. In the beginning, if you recall, he said they're going to bow down to the statue, which is likely a way of bowing down to him. And I will kill any who don't bow down and worship me. To know full well that God in heaven was looking down on that moment and saying, my son's going to die for that guy. He's going to be one of my children. As he's threatening to kill any who would worship God. I hope you realize that same grace has been shown to you. And it is that just wonderfully crazy foolishness of the gospel. So we've been conquered by God, held by him, so we can rest in what he's done for us. How is it God can do this for people like us? That's why we also need grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said earlier, God can't, not just won't, can't allow a single sin to go unpunished. It's no different from a judge listening to a crime being admitted to, seeing its devastating effects and saying, whatever. Praise his name, God can't do that, but that is bad news for any who are not covered by a substitute to take that penalty for them. So God's attributes cannot be in conflict with each other. We are all kinds of conflicted. We can't project that on God. God can't say, all right, I want to save that guy, but man, I want to punish him. Oh, what am I going to do? God's just God. He doesn't really, he's not made of his attributes. He's just him. And because we are too finite to understand him fully, he breaks himself down in all kinds of descriptions for us. But he's just God. So there's no way his holiness can be in conflict with his grace. And so his way of saving us is through taking that penalty on himself. And God cannot just come to us, as I said, and give us pardon. Instead, he gives us Jesus. And by giving us Jesus, it results in pardon. Many have suggested that Paul's language here, that he opens many of his letters with, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, could perhaps most likely mean grace and peace from God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that's what Paul explains in every one of his letters. That's how God has been gracious to us, through Christ. And we know, as Paul will explain in this letter, he's going to unpack what it means that Christ died our traitor's death for us. That he lived faithfully in our place, giving us credit for his perfect life. That he rose again to defeat sin and death for us, so it cannot hold us and prevent us from living in his new heaven and new earth forever. And this alone is our peace. But we need to see it that way. So often our peace is based on whatever circumstances we can line up just the way we want. And there is no one more guilty in this room, I would suggest, than me for that one. I think I've taken way too much solace, my kids will attest to this, in those ambient channels on YouTube where you can just kind of dial up whatever sounds you want, whatever weather you want. I've found way too many of those perfect Christmas crackling fireplace with the snow coming down the window. And I would start every morning, just a cup of coffee, sit in front of the TV and just watch the snow fall. Okay? And life is good. It's so cozy. It's delightful. I don't think it's wrong for me to enjoy those, but so often peace is defined by everything's the way I want. The sounds are good. The kids aren't fighting. And the house is clean. And we don't have any debt collectors at the door. Okay, life is good. And those are all wonderful blessings, perhaps, but that cannot be our peace. And so often we define what we need most is not the grace of God, not the peace that results in being loved by Him and adopted by Him. It's, I have the approval of those I want. I'm thought of the way I want to be thought of. I have the life that I want, and who knows what else. Those cannot be our peace. They will all shatter. And they can't solve our problem. Our biggest problem is not, how do I have the reputation I want? Our biggest problem is, how can I, a traitor, stand before the king who has my life in the balance? Who's going to determine what I do for all eternity? That's my biggest problem. And the grace God has given us solves that and results in peace, knowing my future is secure. Nothing can touch it. It's protected by God, Peter tells us, forever in heaven. But peace, forgiveness, grace, these things are costly. They require a lot from someone to cover over what we've done. And we cannot afford to pay it. And the less we count the cost of what's been done for us, the less we value this grace, and the more we define our greatest needs as temporary things in this world. I've told you this story before, but it's too good not to tell it again. R.C. Sproul tells a story. He was a kid playing stickball out in the street, and all of a sudden, the big firehouse sirens started going off. People flooded out into the street, ruined his stickball game. People started opening up upper story windows and banging pots and pans together. People were running out in the street hugging and crying. And he's like, you guys ruined my game. What's everyone doing? Well, it had just been announced it was VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The boys were coming home, at least for that part of the war. And truly, tears of joy, they're coming home. We've won. But it was just an annoyance to him because he had no idea what the cost was. He had no idea what was being celebrated for him. They just ruined his game. When we realize the cost, then we realize there's so much more to celebrate. And I don't think anyone was weeping tears of joy at playing stickball. If they were, they'd have some issues. But the war being over, victory being won, peace, that is something to celebrate. We must remember what's been done, that the Son left all the joys of heaven to be blamed for every terrible thing you've ever done and ever will do, to be the one sacrificed so you don't have to be, to bring you to Himself so God can adopt you as His beloved child, to love as much as He loves Christ forever. That's what we need to be reminded of most. That's what we need to meditate on the most. That's what we need to shape our lives around. And praise God's name, He is working these things in us. It's not just up to us. He's the author and the finisher. He's working these things. He who started a good work, be faithful to complete it. And as we unpack Ephesians, we'll see this is what He's doing. How does this grace and peace impact us? What's been done by God to bring us to Himself? It's all through Christ. And in Him we have every blessing, once and for all.